Well, sometimes there are, when there are two distinct parties, two distinct groups, and they behold a common object, this common object can foster unity amongst the groups, can foster closeness amongst these groups. For example, you may think of a parent and a child who are at some great geographical distance from one another, and the parent can call the child on the phone and say, "Go outside in the night and look at this star or that star, and look at the moon, and know that my eyes are lying upon that very same object, that my eyes are laying upon the moon as well," and it fosters unity amongst these two parties, the parent and the child. And likewise, with our text this morning in John, with our object, if we but behold him, there are many groups that are united in beholding this object. You think, for example, there's the unity made between the Old Testament and the New Testament by beholding the Lamb of God. We see in the Old Testament a type and shadow of the Lamb constantly. We see, for instance, with Abraham, the ram caught in the thicket. We think of the Paschal Lamb, as we read in our Old Testament reading, and the blood of it being applied to the doors. We think of the Levitical Lamb, the morning and evening sacrifice. And you go all the way through the Old Testament and you get to Isaiah, and that there's another type of Christ. And he's like a lamb being led to the slaughter. And you have all of this in the Old Testament. And it's united here with John's testimony to behold the Lamb of God, namely the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so we see in beholding this Lamb of God, the Old Testament and the New Testament are united. And not only that, but we see that the saints under each testament are united. That every Old Testament saint, every New Testament saint, and every saint beyond has been saved by the very same means, by beholding the Lamb of God, by having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his mediatorial work. And yet there's a third union, a third unity that's had by beholding the Lamb of God. Namely, the reconciliation between God and man himself. Upon beholding this Lamb of God, we may have reconciliation with God the Father. That when God the Father looks at a person who is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees them standing in the shadow of this Lamb. And it is of this last category, this third union between God and man, that we will be considering this morning. And thus our sermon will be predominantly aimed at unbelievers this morning. That unbelievers here ought to behold the Lamb of God for reconciliation between himself and God. And our sermon will be divided into three points of consideration this morning. The first will be considering the command of our text. We're considering the command, namely, to behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And so we will see in this text a command to believe entirely on the person and mediatorial work of Christ for the salvation of your soul. It's for your salvation that you behold this Lamb. So let us consider our first point, to behold, this command to behold. Well, every command has within it a corresponding prohibition, and every prohibition has a corresponding command. You think of the Ten Commandments and what our larger catechism sets as some rules for the Ten Commandments. In larger catechism question 99, it says, what rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? And it lists a few of them, but the fourth rule is this, that as where a duty, on the one hand, is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. And where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. And so, in other words, there's with every command a prescription as well as a prohibition. A duty to obey, a command to obey, as well as a sin to avoid. You think of the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. Well, on the one hand, the prohibition there is to not speak that which is false. And yet on the other hand of it, there's a duty, namely to advance and promote truth. And so even in the ninth commandment, and all of the commandments have this double function. And so it is with our command this morning. Behold, it has a double function. First, we will consider the prescription and then the prohibition, the duty. What are we to do? What is the command here? And if you think of it like this, John, in the first century, baptizing in the Jordan, he's standing there and he sees Jesus approaching him, coming from the wilderness, from his temptation, and he takes his hand and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And if anyone in John's company, anyone near John, those whom he was baptizing, his disciples, the Pharisees and Sadducees, if any of them were to look at John the Baptist physically with the eye, to look at Jesus Christ physically with the eye, and to look back at John and say, "Okay, so what? What am I to do with this?" John would undoubtedly say, "Look again." He would say, "Look faithfully. Look with faith, to see with the mind, to discern with the heart, to have an earnest look, a faithful look at the Lord Jesus Christ, a confident look in him, a look that transfers the whole trust and affection of the heart onto its object." That's what he's commanding them to do. And we know with this view of, or this idea of looking, this idea of beholding, that it was a look that betrayed the whole world into sin and condemnation on the one hand, a look that Adam and Eve had towards transgressing the law of God. And it is also a look that unites men with their proper Lord. It's a look, it's a beholding that recovers them from their guilt and misery. That is what John is speaking of here. A look to behold this Lamb as Andrew did when he rushed in search for his brother Simon, saying, "We have found the Messiah." It's a look, a beholding that Philip had when he went to Nathanael, saying, "We have found the Messiah of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write." The God of all consolation, the Son of God, the long-expected one, where he has all of these promises offering, all of these good blessings that he's willing to bestow upon you if you but look upon the Son of God, if you but look upon his mediatorial office. He offers you blessing upon blessing. And it's a look, my unbelieving friend here today, it's a look that you must look. It's a beholding that you must behold. You must consider the Lord Jesus Christ here and now. That's the command, to behold the Lamb of God. And it is in this beholding that you will notice two things generally considered. You will first notice that which is extrinsic, that which is external. You will notice the offer of salvation. You will notice reconciliation and all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places as they are centered in Christ, that he came at just the right moment, as Ephesians says, in the fullness of time, and he's offering salvation today. And you must look. And it is, we can think of these big doctrines, justification, sanctification, glorification, and sometimes we can, after week in and week out of hearing the preached word, these big doctrines such as justification can become so dim and so cliche to us. But justification, although it is a legal act, although it is God signing your name in the ledger, as it were, remitting all of your sin, imputing the righteousness of Christ to you, its legal transactions, it is an act of love. And that is one of the blessings that he would bestow on sinners if you but look upon him. You think, on the other hand, of sanctification. The doctrine of sanctification. And there are some of you, especially some of you who are younger, who have not yet pronounced faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who hate your own sin at times. You may be at home alone and you think, "Why are my sins going in? Why are my thoughts going into these dark corners of the world, into these back alleys? Why am I so wretched? Why is there such deep sin in my heart?" And you think of these things, and you may not have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you may consider some of these things. You may see, "Yeah, my sin is wretched. I am wretched." And you just move on. But think about the blessing that is here, the gift that is here for those who would but believe upon him. That you can have by looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, by seeing him and seeing all of his righteousness and all of his purity, that you can be purified from the inside out, that all of your wickedness, all of your sinfulness that you indeed may have experienced here and again, that can be wiped away, that can be cleansed, you can be purified from the inside out, a righteousness. It's as if you look to the sun, S-U-N, and it gives you a sunburn. It's the same thing. By looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, you will receive the blessings that he bestows. If you but behold upon him, it is a sure promise. You must behold the Lamb of God for the sake of your own soul, and you will receive all of these things. You will receive a taste of the Lord of glory, and you will not perish. That can be promised to all men. If you but behold the Lamb of God, these things are yours. And upon beholding these external things, if you will, these gifts, the things that God would bestow upon you, you will learn of the internal and intrinsic worth of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that the scriptures call him altogether lovely, the chiefest among 10,000, the rose of Sharon, the apple of God's eye. And you think with Proverbs 31 that Christ is he in whom the Father daily delighted. If God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, can delight in the Son of God for eternity, if you but behold him, if you but consider him for a moment and look upon his death, truly look upon it with faith, you will be with him for eternity. You will delight in him, for his intrinsic worth, his internal worth of who he is, will be declared to you in ways that you will never fully grasp, but ways in which when you are in eternity, in glory, if it is the Lord's will, you will be considering the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and these big doctrines, justification, sanctification, the worthiness of the Lamb himself for eternity. These are the things that we are to look at, that you are to look at, my unbelieving friend here today. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. See what he offers and see who he is in and of himself. You think, for sake of an illustration, if there are parents who, one parent is in the kitchen, another parent's in the bedroom with the newborn or an infant, and the parent in the bedroom screams and says, "Dear, our son is walking for the first time. Come and look." Or, "Our daughter is smiling in her sleep for the first time." There is so much internal, intrinsic worth in that moment that you come running into the other room. So how much more is it with the Lord Jesus Christ? There's intrinsic worth, more worth than all things, more worth than all of the planets, all of these galaxies, everything, all of the mountains put together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why will ye die? Look unto the Lord, run to him. Put faith in him. Behold this Lamb of God, he who is altogether lovely. And there are some of you who may be, even now, believer or unbeliever, who are sensible of your own stony heart, of your own icy heart. Some of you who cannot relent, cannot mourn for all the wrong done to the Lord Jesus Christ by our sin. Those of you whose affections may at this hour be cold. Those of you who need your icy hearts thawed. And so let me direct your attention to Zechariah 12:10. Reads, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced and mourn." We read in 2 Corinthians 7 that there is a sorrow, there is a mourning that leadeth to repentance for the salvation of your soul. We are commanded as unbelievers and believers to behold the pierced hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, to behold the Lamb of God, that is his sacrifice, his death for sinners. You can think of it like this: behold, Jesus' hands that were bound in the garden. Jesus was made a prisoner to set prisoners free, that he was given a crown of thorns with the thorns scraped inwards, so that you might receive a crown of glory if you but believe upon him. Behold him who was stripped naked, so that you might not come forth naked to the bar of God's justice, if you but behold him. He who had Barabbas preferred in front of him amongst all the Jews and all the land. Barabbas was preferred so that you might be preferred on the day of judgment, that if you but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and look at his death, you will see these things. Your heart will melt. That you are, in other words, taking your icy heart and you're putting it into the pierced hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will see, if you but behold it, you will see the gospel heat of his love offered to sinners melt your icy heart. It will cause you to mourn a sorrow, a mourning that leadeth to repentance. Behold the Lamb of God. As you think of the earthquake, John Flavel mentions this, the earthquake that occurred, Jesus' passion, Jesus' death, that it broke, of course, huge pieces of rock into small pieces of rock. He can break your rocky, hard heart into pieces if you but behold him, if you but consider the Lamb of God. And we will consider this death of the Lord Jesus Christ a bit more. But right now, let us move to the prohibition. What does this command prohibit? What is the sin that it is telling us to leave? It's forbidding a sin, of course. We looked at the prescription. Now we look at the prohibition. What not to do. And it is this. We are to look away from those things that do not promote a constant gazing upon him. That you are to look upon him and him alone. And we can be fooled, and you can be fooled, by the subtlety of Satan's devices, by the subtlety of sin, that it will tell you, oh, this isn't unlawful. This is lawful. It is lawful to look at your phone. It is lawful to play video games at times. It is lawful to look to watch TV or to scroll on YouTube. Those things are lawful. But what Satan and sin doesn't tell you is that their main and primary aim is to lull you into a sleep so that one day you wake up in hell and you will ask, why am I here? And it's because you've been gazing upon the wrong object. You've been gazing upon all of these so-called lawful things. And they may truly be lawful things, but you are to look chiefly and principally at the Lamb of God. He is to be the apple of your eye, as he is the apple of the Lord's eye. And that's what it is telling us to do. That is the prohibition, not to look at those things that will pass away, even if they're lawful, to not look away at those things that will, in the end, burn, even if they're lawful. We look at that which is eternal, that which is invisible, to behold the Lamb of God, behold his cross, behold the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we are to behold. Well, let us move on to our second point, namely the object. We considered the command to behold the Lamb of God. And now let us consider the object, namely the Lamb of God. And the Lamb of God is a illustration. It's a picture of Christ's priestly office. It's Christ's priestly office. It's Christ sacrificing himself for sinners. That's what the Lamb of God means. And we think, well, there's lambs of God in the Old Testament, there's lambs of God in the New Testament. What is the comparison? What is John saying here? Why is he using this prominent picture of the Lamb? Well, what he's not saying, and what he's not attempting chiefly to compare with, is every lamb is a picture of purity. Every lamb in the Old Testament is a picture of purity, humility, meekness, lowliness, all of these things. And although Christ has those things, and he has those things to the superlative, to the highest extent, that's not what John is getting at. He says, the Lamb of God. That is the definitive Lamb of God. He's actually making a distinction. He's saying it's not like those lambs of God in the Old Testament. It's the definitive, the Lamb of God par excellence, that he is the great sacrifice, that what the lambs did in the Old Testament figuratively and what they could only wash away as to our external and adhering holiness, this Lamb can do for our soul. This Lamb can cleanse and purify our soul if you but look upon him. So he's making a distinction. He's actually separating these two lambs. He's saying, not like these Old Testament lambs is this Lamb. He's the Lamb of God, the definitive great sacrifice. And we read of this in Hebrews, this distinction between purifying the flesh and purifying the conscience. The Old Testament lambs purified the flesh and adhering holiness to allow them to enter into the temple or a host of other reasons. But this Lamb cleanses and purifies the soul. And the very fact that there is a Lamb of God, that there is this Lamb of God, that the very fact that the Lord Jesus Christ presents himself and has come as a sacrifice for sinners, it shows us many things. It shows us many things that you can, of course, as I've already mentioned, you will concern yourself with for eternity in heaven. But here are six things, and I won't dedicate an equal amount of time to each, but here are six things that the Lamb of God shows. The fact that Christ is a Lamb of God, the fact that he is sacrificing himself for sinners shows us these six things. First, it shows man's rebellion and revolt from God. It implies it. Christ doesn't sacrifice himself for no cause, for no reason. Christ comes. The Lord came seeking to mend a breach, right? We think of Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 8. Behold, the voice of my beloved. He cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. And these hills, in the last verse of the same chapter, are called the hills of Bereth. That is the hills of separation. The hills of things in the way, if you will. And he's skipping. The Lord is yet skipping and leaping over these mountains. These mountains were formed and erected because of your own sin. And yet the Lord comes and he leaps over these mountains and sacrifices himself for sin. The sin of the world, as our text says. And sin, this sin, has made us mad. And mad as in has caused madness in us. It's caused folly. It has made us no better than what the scriptures describe of us as a brute beast. And why do the scriptures call us this? Why do the scriptures call sinners a brute beast? Well, we know that one of the chief marks of the image of God is that we have a rational, reasonable soul, that we can make distinctions, that we can speak in a way that animals, that we can communicate in a way that animals can't. We can judge between good and evil, right and wrong. And yet when we're so overcome by our sin, when we're in the estate of sin and misery, we're no better than an animal. We simply live off of instinct and what pleases the flesh. That's why we're called a brute beast. That's why you're called a brute beast. It's because there's no excuse for sin. There's no rational good cause for sin. There's no excuse. You can think, for example, of you can do something heinous in this world. You can be drinking and driving, for instance, and you can hit someone on the sidewalk and kill them. And you can go and if there's a sinful lawyer, you can ask them to plead your cause as not guilty, and he will do everything he can to lie to the court, to provide false evidence, to do all of these things. And you could get away. The verdict could be not guilty. But there is no rational excuse. There will be nobody on the day of judgment. There will be no one when God is rehearsing all of your sin quantitatively, that he's rehearsing every single sin you have ever committed. And not only that, but he's going to rehearse the depth of every sin that you've committed. And he's going to ask, what do you have to say for yourself? Who will represent you then? Will some lawyer come and represent you? They would be foolish. The devil himself won't represent you. What will you say on that day? But guilty, guilty, guilty. I deserve nothing and I'm worthy of nothing but death. That is what you will say upon the testimony of the Lord's eternal knowledge of your sins. So behold, the Lamb of God, who can be a way of escape for you if you but believe him, if you but believe on him and believe in his mediatorial work, his death on the cross for sin. He will take you. You will not have to give an account for your sin. They will be judicially and legally removed and remitted. You will not have to give an account if you but believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's one of the implications of the Lamb of God, Christ's priesthood. And the fact that Christ had to come, or the fact that Christ did come out of love in his heart for his people, implies another thing. It shows God's unchanging resolve to take vengeance on sin. God's unchanging resolve to take vengeance on sin. But there is no act of mere charity where God will just take your sin and slip them under the carpet or just throw them away, act as if they didn't happen. John Owen, the great 17th century English Puritan, said, "Be informed that every one of your least transgressions abounds so much in hatred against God. It is so highly injurious to God, and as far as is in his power, brands him with such folly, it brands him with impotence and injustice, and it directly robs God of all his honor and of all his glory and power, that if he wills to be God, if God wills to be God, he can by no means suffer sin to escape unpunished. It is embedded in his nature, if you will, that he must take vengeance upon sin, and he will leave no man and no sin excused. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Will the Lord be pleased with 10,000 rivers of oil? Will he be pleased with any excuse you have? I was trying to protect my family. I was trying to do this and that. What does that imply? It implies, your excuses imply, that God's command cannot be met unless it's through sinful means. You're ascribing to God impotence, that he is unable to be God by all of your sin. And you ascribe this to God, and you take this form, you take this honor and glory, and you tarnish it, you tarnish his name, and you expect him to pass by. It will not happen. By these lame propitiations, these excuses, these lame propitiations, these dreadful propitiations, will you appease the offended God? No. Man is impotent to appease God. And thus, we need him who is more than God, who is more than man, excuse me, who is the God-man to appease the wrath of God. Thirdly, it shows man's impotency, as we just mentioned, shows man's impotency to establish reconciliation. At the strongest man in the world, either with physical strength or intellectual strength, the strongest man is impotent. He is unable to establish reconciliation. And thus, fourthly, it shows the necessity of God being God-man, the necessity of Jesus being God-man. Since man is impotent, the sacrificial priestly functions of Christ, reconciling the world to himself, shows that he must be more than a mere man. He must be. Fifthly, it shows the intensity of the Lord's suffering, which we'll consider in our third point, the intensity of suffering. But lastly, it shows the gracious will of God towards sinners. Our text says it's the Lamb of God. It's God's Lamb. Right? God so loved the world, that is the Father, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that he gave the Lamb. That God the Father desires none to perish. He wants you in all faith to come unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Sins for which there is no sacrifice allowed are desperate sins. But if God allow, yea, and if he provide it, if he provide a sacrifice, how plainly does it speak of his peace and mercy, that he is willing to establish peace and mercy, that he has love in his heart for sinners. It's his lamb. How gracious a God do we have? How unsearchable are his riches and this love. What love is this? Will you forsake it? Will you say, I'm in no need of it? Surely not. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe upon him. The Lord Jesus Christ is love incarnate. He is true love. God is love. It's essential to God's nature to be love. So take him at his word that these promises are for you. These promises, this offer of the gospel, and the promises upon acceptance of this gospel is for you. Behold the Lamb of God. Let us, thirdly, attend our third point, namely the work. First point of consideration was the command. Second point of consideration was the object, the Lamb of God. Now we consider the work, that is, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That's his work here, his great work. And this word for take, he taketh, there's there's some considerable debate on this word, if it should be translated taketh or if it should be translated beareth. Taketh or beareth. And in my estimation, we need not discard either of these words. How does the Lord take the sins of the world? He taketh the sins of the world by means of bearing them. By means of bearing them. He takes away justification. He taketh away by justification that sin should not condemn. By sanctification that sin should not reign. By glorification that sin should not be, that it should not exist. And he bears them on his own back. He bears the sins of the elect. Believe upon him. And I said we would consider the intensity of his suffering, the Lord's suffering. The simplest way to put it, I guess, is think of that medical instrument. I don't know the name of it. The medical instrument that you blow into, and it tests by a weight. It tests the capacity and strength of your lungs. And children, if you've ever used one of these, you'll know it's relatively difficult to do. You have to keep it in a certain measure for a certain amount of time. It's actually kind of hard. And you think, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we read in John 1, he created all things. By his own breath, he keeps the stars and the planets in orbit as if he's throwing a feather into the wind. No exhaustion, no exertion. To uphold the stars with his word, he bears with ease the burden of 10,000 planets, 10,000 worlds. And yet, with all this said, God being the great God of the heavens and the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he bends and staggers under the weight of the sin of the world. He sweat great drops of blood. He says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. That's the intensity of his suffering. That his soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. The same God who upholds all the worlds, who puts planets into orbit, staggers. He sweats blood and says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful." And yet, you believe that you can uphold your sin, that you can bear your own sin in the great day of judgment, the day when the Lord comes unto you again, and he will come unto you, and he will ask you to give an account for each and every single sin. You must behold the Lamb of God. Why will ye die? One author put it, sin came from all directions. It went up that day on a pilgrimage to Mount Calvary. Iniquity poured in from all corners and fell in terrible floods on the devoted head of this patient victim. That's the sin of the world. That's what it means. So again, we ought not, and you must not, be idle spectators of this, of the Savior's agony. Let your souls be exceedingly affected with Christ's soul suffering, exceedingly affected. He bore the sin of the world on behalf of sinners, and he promises that if you behold him, he will remit them. He will justify you. He will sanctify you, and you will have an eternity of deep spiritual communion with him in a glorified body, in a glorified soul, and sin will no longer exist. It won't just be purified in your own soul to where you're sanctified, you're more sanctified, you're struggling with certain sins less, you're putting sins to death. It's more than that. Sin won't even exist anymore. It won't be anymore. And all that will exist is the love and communion between you and God, if you but behold the Lamb of God. And you may have heard Spurgeon's words, that this word, behold, he's talking about the word look. But think of the simplicity of it. Think of the simplicity of this word, behold. In the Greek, it's three letters. It's simple. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold him. See him for who he is. And cast your burdens upon him, and he will sustain you. That's what he has promised in his word. Well, let me conclude with one last observation on the word world. Well, of course, we know that there's considerable debate on the world, on the word world. And if Christ died for all the sins of the whole world, all the sins of every individual, or just the sins of the elect, of which I hold that he died for the sins of the elect and the elect only. But that view itself may cause some questions. You say, if he died for the elect only, how do I know if Christ died for me? And that almost every believer here has probably asked that question at one point or the other. But instead of getting into the debate, I'll put it like this. To the question, did Christ die for me? There's a great illustration by Rutherford in his communion sermons. He says, if you've been thrown into a hollow pit, into a deep, dark well, picture of death, darkness, and there's no escape. You're going to die in that deep well. You're going to die in this hollow pit. And you're with a few others, let's say, and you're in this pit, and all you see out of nowhere, a cord, a rope is thrown from the outside in, and this rope is hanging right in front of your face. And you ask the question, is this rope for me? Silly. If you want the answer to the question, you grab the rope, grip it as hard as you can, and do not let go. That's the answer to the question. Did Christ die for me? Behold the Lamb of God. That's the answer. Behold him now. Look upon him with faith. Faith is only granted to the elect. Faith is only granted to those who died, or for those whom he died. And you ask, did Christ die for me? Behold the Lamb of God. That is the simple answer. Grip this cord, grip this rope in this hollow pit, and you will gain everlasting life. Now, some of you say, perhaps even today, I am blind, and yet you tell me to look. We've sat in week after week of hearing the preaching of God's word. We know that we're blind. We know that we're deaf. We know that we're poor. And yet you tell us to look, and yet we're blind. You tell us to hear while we're deaf. You tell us to buy while we're poor. How can these things be so? And this is what Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians. The weakness of the gospel, right? The weakness of preaching is in this. The absurdity and the craziness of it all is that I am telling you to behold when you can't behold. And you ask, how can it be? The gospel is God's word, and there is foolishness in preaching. It's foolishness because God speaks in it what it were folly for any but him to say. It's him who tells you to look, not me, not your minister, no one. It is God himself that tells you to look. Therefore, he can supply the means. If you are blind, if you are deaf, if you are poor, he will supply the means to look. But believe upon him. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and receive everlasting life. Believe upon the Lamb of God that died for sinners. He bore the weight of the sin of the world. May it be that there are any unconverted here as you would look today. And the believers here, that you would not take this to say that this sermon is not for you. That you also have a duty to behold the Lamb of God. To stir up your heart and affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may the reading and preaching of God's word be a blessing to you all. Please stand for prayer. Lord God of heaven, we thank thee for thy Sabbath day, wherein we hear the preached word, we hear the Lamb set forth, we hear the Lord Jesus Christ exalted that all men may draw near. We pray that there would be edification to the saints here this day, as well as conversion for those unbelieving, that they would look upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't presume upon thy word, but we expect the promises of thy word to come to pass. That thou told us to come. Thou told us to knock. Thou told us to direct men's eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that if they but look, they would be saved. So Lord, may it be. For Christ's sake and for Christ's sake only, we pray these things in his holy name. Amen.